Aloha to Varnix. Welcome to our Hadavar Messianic Ministry School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish Life of Messiah, the 2021 edition. We're in Lesson 2. In fact, we'll finish up Lesson 2 today. And this is our 8th session together. So let's review our 7th session quickly, see what we saw last time. Last time we talked about the birth and early life, the early life of Jesus, from about age 3 to age 12. And I recommended to you the book Sketches of Jewish Social Life in the Days of Messiah by Alfred Edersheim. It's a great little resource for you. For example, in chapter 7, Dr. Edersheim goes into the upbringing of the Jewish children. And in chapter 8, he talks about their education and schooling. So you'll get a much more detailed look at the upbringing of Yeshua if you'll study those two chapters in this book. So I recommend it highly. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, we learn that Yeshua's father, the Lord God, discipled Yeshua. The Lord God, it says in verse 4 of chapter 50, awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. So Yeshua's father awakened him and discipled him, trained him for the mission to which he had been called. We also took a look at the environment that Yeshua probably experienced by going through the Nazareth village. Here's one of the houses in the Nazareth village, a reconstructed home. Perhaps Yeshua's home looked something like this. And of course, those in Nazareth had to till the ground. They had to till the ground in the valley, because Nazareth sits on the sides of a valley, and grow their own food, grow their wheat, whatever. Woodworking, crafts, they had to apply certain crafts, typical crafts, for the home, for the village. And they had to worship. And this is the reconstructed synagogue, and it looks so much like a first century synagogue. It's very, very accurate. So Yeshua might have taught and sat as a young man, not taught yet, but when he did teach in the synagogue, it will look like this. So we can imagine Yeshua sitting with Joseph and Mary around the benches listening to the rabbi in Nazareth teach. When he was 12 years old, Yeshua was taken to Jerusalem for his first Passover celebration. His parents left after the celebration and a day later could not find him in the caravan, so they went back to Jerusalem and looked for him, and they eventually found him, and he was in the temple. And what was he doing in the temple? He was hearing and understanding and asking questions of the scholars. He was sitting among the scholars, the PhDs of his time, and he was discoursing with them at their level of education. And yet he was only 12 years of age. They were amazed. Of course, that shows you the benefits of the discipleship by God the Father. In Luke 2:52, Yeshua's growing up years were summarized. And Yeshua kept increasing in wisdom, that's his intellectual knowledge. He increased in stature, that's his physical growth. In favor with God, that's his spiritual growth. And in favor with men, that's his social growth. So Yeshua had to go through the growth period just like any other human being, because he was the God-man. He was fully God and fully man. And so he went through this learning process. In Luke chapter 3, verse 2, we learn that the word of God came to John the Immerser, John the Baptist, so that he would begin telling him to begin the ministry to which he had been called. Now, when a messianic movement showed up, the Sanhedrin had a responsibility to investigate the movement. And their investigation was a two-step procedure, a two-step examination. Step one was the stage of observation. The Sanhedrin's representatives would say nothing and ask no questions. They would only observe the Messianic movement and see what's going on. They would report back to the Sanhedrin. Is this movement significant or insignificant? If it was significant, they would go on to step two, the stage of interrogation. A second delegation is sent to ask questions, who, what, why, etc., and find out exactly where this Messianic claimant was coming from. We also looked into the meaning of baptism. The meaning of baptism, or tevilah, is total immersion, to change the identity of the item. And that immersion was often carried out in a mikveh in Israel. This is a mikveh, which is a ritual bath. And you can see the water channel that brought the water into this mikveh on the Temple Mount. And being baptized or immersed in a river was quite fine. The Jordan River was a fine ritual bath for anyone who wanted to get down there. Now, we know that Yeshua was baptized in Bethany beyond the Jordan, but we don't know exactly which Bethany it was. We know it can't be the Bethany that's just to the east of Jerusalem. There is a southern Bethany beyond the Jordan, beyond meaning on the other side of the Jordan, on the eastern side of the Jordan. So there's a southern Bethany beyond the Jordan, and there's a northern Bethany beyond the Jordan. But I told you I felt that the southern Bethany was probably the better subject. So Yeshua was in Nazareth. He leaves his home in Nazareth. He goes down the Jezreel Valley into the Jordan Valley and down to Bethany beyond the Jordan for baptism by John the Immerser. So that brings us to the new material. We're now in section 28. After being baptized, immersed, undergoing tevilah, Yeshua is tempted in the wilderness. This is covered by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're in lesson 2, page 49 at the top of your outline if you've downloaded it. Before we get any further, let's look at the relationship between sections 27 and 28. First of all, in section 27, Yeshua is baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He's identifying with righteousness. And in section 27, he's baptized to fulfill all righteousness. In section 28, he is tested. In other words, he's required to live righteously. He has to practically live out his profession. He has to live according to a standard, and that standard is God's standard of behavior as laid out in the Mosaic Law. Now, Yeshua was a good Jew living under the requirements of the Mosaic Law, living under the dispensation of law, and so he was obligated to it. He willingly obligated himself to the Mosaic Law. All right, in section 27, he was also identified as the Son of God. Now in section 28, he has to prove it. Now, Mark gives no details. He gives a very brief account. Matthew and Luke differ, however. That's because Luke is chronological in approach and Matthew is thematic in approach. Now, Matthew's theme is Yeshua the Messiah King. So he puts the most important temptation last for emphasis. But Luke gives us the chronological order in which the temptations really occurred. And we also learn from all three Gospels that this is part of the divine plan. This is God's plan for Yeshua. Mark 1:12. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. So he's led by the Spirit here, impelled by the Spirit, says Mark. And in Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So again, the Holy Spirit is very much part of this temptation. And then in Luke 4:1 and 2, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, that means controlled by the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit. Now there's two mentions of the Spirit, in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. So this is all very much part of the divine plan. Now this is the traditional location of the temptations. This is the Mount of Temptation, Yebel Quarantal, in Jericho. Now here's a little closer view of Yebel Quarantal at Jericho. And if you focus in on the top of the mountain, you can see the ruins of a 6th century church. That's just ruins. And then down along the side of the mountain, you can see the Greek Orthodox monastery that's built into the side of the mountain. And then this is the Judean wilderness. This is where Yeshua was tempted. A very inhospitable, terrible place. Very, very dry and inhabitable by mankind. So this Yeshua underwent a very significant temptation in a very difficult environment. Now, what was Satan's purpose? Well, Satan's purpose was to cause Yeshua to sin. He wanted to undermine the messianic mission. And the means was to give Yeshua a shortcut to his messianic goal and keep him off the cross. The messianic goal is to inherit and rule all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan does have the right to offer all the kingdoms because he is the prince of this world, John 12:31. So it's a legitimate goal, but it's offered through illegitimate means. So the ends do not justify the means. That's a very, very important biblical principle. The ends do not justify the means. That's a principle for us today, I think, when our culture is sliding away from that principle, ignoring it, and saying no matter what the end, no matter what the means are, you get your ends no matter what you do. If you have to lie, cheat, or steal, you reach your goal. Well, that's not God's view. The ends, the goal, must, and the means must be in alignment. They must be proper. They must be righteous. We have to do what's right in the right way. So let's take that to heart personally. Okay, what's God's purpose? God's purpose is to prove the sinlessness of Jesus and to prove that he's the Son of God. Now, Yeshua plays a representative role in two ways. First of all, Yeshua represents Israel. And where Israel failed, Yeshua succeeds. Yeshua succeeds. We're going to look at the temptations using this chart. In the middle column, we'll have the similarity between Israel and Yeshua. And remember the theme, where Israel failed, Yeshua succeeds. So the first similarity, both are called the Son of God. Israel in Exodus 4:22 and 23 and Hosea 11:1, Yeshua in Luke 3:22. Second similarity, both are tested in the wilderness. We know that Israel was tested in the wilderness according to 1 Corinthians 10:1-13 and also the book of Numbers. And Yeshua was tempted in the wilderness, Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Let's go on to our next row. Okay, the third similarity is the number 40. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, Numbers 14:33. Yeshua was tested for 40 days in Luke 4, 2. That's an important number. The fourth similarity is the presence of the Holy Spirit. We learn the presence of the Holy Spirit was with Israel in Isaiah 63:7-14. And of course, the Holy Spirit is present with Yeshua in the wilderness. This is all part of God's plan. All right, so Yeshua plays a representative role with Israel, but he also represents all men. This is his second representation, all men. We read this really in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So Yeshua totally understands this. He's been there. He's done that, whatever it is. He says, I can represent you. I can bless you. And I can also evaluate you and judge you. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we learn about human makeup. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. So human makeup is made up of body, soul, and spirit. The body is the material component of our makeup, and the soul and spirit make up the immaterial component of our makeup. Now, Yeshua was not tempted by every type of temptation, but he was tempted in all areas of temptation. That's what all things there in Hebrews 4:15 means, all areas of temptation. For example, Jesus wasn't tempted to race 100 miles an hour down the freeway. You know, he just didn't have that capability in those days. So he wasn't tempted by that type of temptation, but he was tempted in all areas of temptation, and they are brought out in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So these are the three areas of temptation. The lust of the flesh that deals with your body, the lust of the eyes that deals with your soul, and the pride of life that deals with your spirit. All right, let's see how Yeshua encountered all this. We're going to look at this chart to examine the temptations. We'll look at human makeup, as mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. We'll compare it to the areas of temptation in 1 John 2:16. We will look at Messiah's specific temptation, and then we'll see what it is a test of, what this temptation is a test of. So, let's begin with Matthew 4:2-4. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, well, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So here we have a temptation in the area of his physical makeup, his body, the material part of Yeshua. The area of temptation is the lust of the flesh. The specific temptation is create bread from stones. And this is a test of dependence upon God, depending upon the Father for his very sustenance, the bread that he needed to survive on. All right, let's take a look at Matthew 4, 5 through 7. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." In other words, you can jump off this high spot and you won't get hurt. God promises he's not going to hurt the Messiah. The Messiah is not going to get injured. So do it. Prove that you're the Son of God. Let me see your Father preserve you using his angels. That's the temptation. Yeshua said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." To the test. So now we have a temptation in the area of his soul, the first part of his immaterial makeup. And the area of temptation is the lust of the eyes. The specific temptation is do the miracle. Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Do this spectacular miracle so everybody will see you. And you won't be hurt. They'll be amazed. And you'll prove that you're the Son of God. This is a test of obedience to God's will. God had not commanded Yeshua to jump off the pinnacle of the temple and present his ministry in that kind of spectacular manner. All right, let's move on to, the temple. Let's talk about the temple a little bit. There is a controversy regarding what is the pinnacle of the temple. Some feel it is the southwestern corner of the Temple Mount or the temple platform, and others feel it is the southeastern corner of the temple platform. So here's the southeastern corner right here. And those who feel that this is the pinnacle of the temple fixate on bring forth the comment that it's the highest part of the temple, because in the first century, from that point to the bottom of the Kidron Valley was 600 or 700 feet. So that was probably the greatest drop from any point on the Temple Mount. So many people feel that this is the pinnacle that is being referred to. Well, here's Herod's temple from the east. We're on the Mount of Olives. Looking down, we're on a helicopter above the Mount of Olives, looking down on Herod's temple. So let's close in on the southern Temple Mount area. This is the eastern corner of the Temple Mount, and there is the southwestern corner, the southeastern and southwestern corners. Now, I'd like to point out to you, if you look at the southeastern corner at the bottom of the picture there, you'll notice there's not much population around that corner of the temple. There's a few houses directly to the south of that corner, but nothing to the east at all. That's the slopes of the Kidron Valley. So there's not very many people there. But on the contrary, on the southwestern side, you've got the whole city. You've got the upper city. You've got the lower city. You've got literally thousands of people making their way up to the Temple Mount and going past the southwestern corner. So Yeshua would be much more visible to a much greater audience of people if he jumped off the southwestern corner. Now, here is that southwestern corner from the western hill. If he leaped off of that corner, he would be, his miracle, his spectacular entry as the Messiah, would be visible from everybody on the Western Hill as well as everybody down on the ground, coming up from the lower city, in the shops along the Western Wall there, and the entrances. This would be a much, much more logical place to make yourself known if you wanted to promote your Messianic ministry in a spectacular way. And there's another bit of information that, for me, cements this idea. Recently, archaeologists have discovered a stone from the corner, from the very top of the southwestern corner, called the Place of Trumpeting. That stone was levered off the wall by the Romans when they were destroying the Temple Mount. and it fell directly down, straight down to the floor, but beneath this corner. And this corner also has a niche in it for the Levite to stand in and blow the trumpet at the western city, at the upper city, and inform the people in the upper city that of the something that's going on in the temple. Well, here is that stone. Here is that stone. Here is the corner. It's on the very southwestern corner of the temple. That's the corner. Here is the niche where the Levite would stand. And most importantly and most dramatic, this is an inscription carved into the wood that says, the place of trumpeting. We know exactly what happened there. A Levite stood in that niche and blew the trumpet so that those in the upper city could understand that something is going on in the temple. So with all that evidence together, I think this would probably be the pinnacle of the temple, the southwestern corner. But you can feel differently. I don't force you to agree with me on that. Okay. Let's take a look at the next temptation, Matthew 4, 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so now we have the third temptation in Yeshua's spirit, a temptation of his spirit, the immaterial makeup of Yeshua. It's the lust of the pride of life. And it consists of ruling the kingdoms of the world for one act of worship, a legitimate goal with illegitimate means. And so this was a test of his submission to God's plan. How is he going to take the messianic throne? Is he going to do this by worshiping Satan or by worshiping the Lord? And notice, Satan gave him a vision, and Satan can do that. He has power. So all temptations fit in one of these three categories. In Luke, eating is okay. There's nothing wrong with eating bread, but not by means of using your divine power. Again, a temptation in the area of dependence. All the kingdoms of the world. This is a test of Yeshua's submission to God. It's a shortcut to avoid the cross and worship someone other than God. Pretty serious. And then casting himself off the pinnacle. This is a test of his obedience to God's will. And Yeshua resists all three temptations by quoting Scripture. And we know that Scripture is a key resource we have to fight off temptation. Let's look at Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, and I've edited for brevity in this context. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the full armor of God. So we do have resources available to conquer temptation. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, against the temptations of the devil, and take, and one of those resources, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, part of the armor of God. And Yeshua used the sword of the Spirit because all three quotes are from Deuteronomy. There, he quotes the Mosaic Law. He's a Jew living under the Mosaic Law and fulfilling the Mosaic Law. And even when Satan twisted Scripture, Yeshua knew Scripture so well that he instantly could spot and counteract the misuse of Scripture. He knew it so well. And this brings to mind a quote from Tim Challis. He's a well-known Christian blogger, conservative. He writes, federal agents don't learn to spot counterfeit money by studying the counterfeit. They study genuine bills until they master the look of the real thing. Then, when they see the bogus money, they recognize it. I can't count the number of times I've read quotes similar to that one, taken from John MacArthur's Reckless Faith. It turns out John MacArthur is correct. So federal agents immersed themselves in the genuine currency, and that made the bogus currency easy to spot. And that's a challenge for us and a big warning to us. We need to do the same thing with Scripture. We need to saturate ourselves with Scripture. If we're immersed in Scripture, if we're dripping with Scripture, soaked with it, when the false teaching comes across our path, we will easily recognize it. we'll be able to recognize the true from the false because of our familiarity with the true. Another good application. So, and also, Yeshua resisted Satan effectively with the means available to the most learned PhD or the most humble believer. From the most learned believer to the most humble believer, what is that resource? Intelligent and effective use of the Word of God. Intelligent and effective use of the principles of Scripture. So read your Bibles, folks. I don't care who you are. Read your Bibles, soak yourself in Scripture, and you will be equipping yourself to fight off temptation. All right, let's take a look at verse 13 of Luke chapter 4. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And that opportune time will come in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33. So there's more spiritual battles to fight later, and you and I will be fighting the spiritual war all our lives. Now, before we move on, I think it's important that I note the distinction between a test and a temptation. Testing and temptation are inextricably intertwined. Now, first of all, the Greek word for test and temptation, it's one Greek word, and it can be translated both ways. In English, it can be translated test, or it can be translated tempt. The difference comes noting the source, the attitude, and the desired outcome of the experience. If the source of the experience is from God, it will be a test. If it is from Satan, it will be a temptation. The attitude of the source, God's attitude, is success in mind. He wants you to pass the test. Satan has failure in mind. He wants you to fail. He wants you to yield to evil. And finally, the outcome of the experience. If you pass the test, you will grow spiritually and morally. The outcome will be spiritual and moral growth. However, if you fail the temptation, you will experience spiritual and moral decline. So this is what God wants for you. He will test us because he wants us to succeed, to pass the test, and to grow. And we find that true in James 1, 13 through 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, notice this is a temptation, I am being tempted by God. Don't say that. That's not right. Why? For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted, again, by evil when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. See, God will test us, but he will not tempt us. Now, the rabbis also noted the fact that God tests the believer. This is the Midrash on Genesis 22, the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. Here the rabbis write, Hashem examines the righteous ones. A potter does not examine defective vessels to demonstrate their strength to a potential buyer because he cannot give them a single blow without breaking them. What then does he examine? Only the sound vessels, for even many blows will not break them. That's from the Arscroll Tanakh commentary on Bereshit. So the rabbis noted the difference between testing and temptation and explained it in this manner. So if you have trusted Yeshua, you are a sound vessel. So you need to expect testing. Now, if you're confronted with evil, it is a temptation. If you're confronted with misfortune or with obedience or with some kind of a trial, it is a test. Non-moral. And our attitude toward testing should be the same that James encourages. Consider it all joy. That should be the attitude we have toward testing. When trials and testing come your way. And Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better if God should do so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. And so a test might include suffering. You might be faced with a choice between right or wrong. And God wants you to choose the right. And choosing the right may be difficult. You may have to suffer. But that will increase your growth. That will increase your growth. And remember, finally, that God tests you within your capabilities. No temptation has overcome you such as common to man. So when you're tempted by Satan, it's a common experience. Tempted by sin. And God is faithful, who will allow you to be tempted, not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. He puts limits on Satan's temptation. But with the temptation, even though Satan is bringing it, God is going to provide a way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. Remember, the Lord's on your side. He wants to help you to endure temptation and not get pulled into it, not give into it. Now, why has God set up the world this way? Well, I can't answer that authoritatively, but I'll give you my opinion here. This is my personal opinion. Why has God set life up this way? Because God is not as interested in what he brings into your life as he is in your response that comes into your life. What he wants to see is spiritual maturity. So again, he's not so interested in what he brings into your life, but your response to it. So if you're encountering a solicitation to sin, something morally wrong, something inward that's morally wrong, consider that a temptation from Satan. But if it's a trial of some sort, non-moral, consider it a test from God. And again, approach it joyfully, have a positive attitude. Why? Because in verse 3, it produces endurance. It produces maturity and growth. All right, so this is a good time to focus in on a personal application. And of course, what application would be better than temptation by Satan? What would be a better theme? Yeshua, and here's the biblical data, Yeshua was tempted in his body. He was tempted to turn stones into bread, a lust of the flesh. He was tempted in the area of his soul to jump from the pinnacle of the temple, test of the lust of the eyes. And he was tested in his spirit, rule all the kingdoms of the world if he worships Satan just once. And this is the area of the pride of life. So let's get personal here. Where are you? Where am I being tempted today? Where are we being tempted today? Is it some bodily temptation, a lust of the flesh, for food, for immorality, for drink, for drugs? It can be anything. Basically, this is an insatiable desire for physical fulfillment. I just got to have it. And the impact today is to indulge. The world says, hey, if it feels good, do it. Who cares? If it feels good, indulge. So that's less of the flesh, the body. You may be tempted, I may be tempted in the area of the lust of the eyes, the soul. This is a lust for recognition, and that generates cynicism and criticism and gossip. Now, your soul is your mind and your will and your emotions. You know, and so the impact today is to impress, to keep up with the Joneses. Man, I've got just as cool a car as anyone else. But you know where the criticism and the gossip and the cynicism come in? Look at the Joneses. They don't have as nice a car as me. He doesn't wear as nice a watch as me. He doesn't have as this, this, or that. So this is a test of the lust of the eyes, all the things we can acquire. And then there's the test in the area of the spirit, the pride of life. And we need to ask ourselves, what's coming between us, between you, me, and God? It may be a good thing, but does it put God second? You know, the impact today is to acquire. Do yourself a favor, the world says. You deserve it. But any substitute for God is an idol. We can make an idol out of our boats, out of our cars, who knows, out of our collection. We can make idols out of anything. Any substitute for God is an idol. So be careful when you have this lust to acquire. So let's move on from recognizing where we may be struggling to developing a plan of action. What is something practical you could do to resist these temptations? Remember, use the Word of God to help you resist and conquer temptation. Okay? All right, that brings us to the end of Lesson 2. And now we're going to segue into lesson three. Again, our eighth session together, but we're now in lesson three. Now on lesson three, page one, you've got a table of contents. On lesson three, page two, if you're on your outline, you have another table of contents informing you what's in lesson number three. So let's move on to section 29 now in lesson three, which is John's self-identification to the priests and the Levites, John chapter 1. We're in lesson 3, page 3, at the top of your outline. So first we encounter the approval of the Messiah by the herald. Now remember the Sanhedrin's responsibility, a two-stage examination, stage of observation. The Sanhedrin's representatives say nothing. They ask no questions. They only observe the Messianic movement, and then they go back and report to the Sanhedrin. Is this significant or insignificant? So at this point, the stage of observation is complete. They've observed John the Baptist. They've reported to the Sanhedrin. The Messianic movement is significant. And so the Sanhedrin's response is to begin the second stage of the examination, the stage of interrogation. A second delegation is sent to ask questions. Who? What? Why? And we see that, in fact, they have been sent. John chapter 1, 19 and 20. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem, and then down in verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So this is an official delegation. All three basic elements of the Sanhedrin are representative. They have to ask questions and examine the Messianic movement and report their findings back to the Sanhedrins, the findings from their investigation. So they begin asking questions of John the Baptist, John the Immerser. Verse 19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Messiah. So very clearly, he's not the Messianic person. He's not claiming to be the Messiah. Verse 21. They asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. They knew Elijah would be a forerunner to the Messiah, but he says, I am not Elijah. Note that. Very clearly, he is not the literal Elijah the prophet. They ask him some more questions. Verse 21, are you the prophet? And he answers, no. What does this mean? Well, this is a reference back to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses, prophet like Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So this is where the concept of the prophet like unto Moses comes from. And the rabbis had a number of connections between Moses and the Messiah. First of all, Moses is connected with the coming of the Messiah. And secondly, in rabbinic writings, Moses is connected with the rulership of the Messiah. In fact, Rabbi Joseph Klausner wrote, the exalted Moses of Judaism is the ultimate source of the Messiah in Judaism. So let's take a little look at this, of these connections that the rabbis made between Moses and Messiah. This is why the delegation would ask the question, because of these connections. Now there's about seven of them. First of all, both Moses and Messiah fulfill the task of redemption. Both lead the people back to the promised land, number two. Number three, both wait for a long period of time to embark on their mission. Point number four, both die before the redemption is accomplished. We're on lesson three, page four, at the top of the page of your outline. Both die before the redemption is accomplished. Now, at this point, I want to introduce you to a book called The Messiah Text by Raphael Patai. He was a Israeli scholar. I believe he's gone now. And I believe it's still in print at Wayne State University Press. But what does Raphael Patai say about these issues? He says, but Moses died before he could lead the children of Israel into the land of promise. Consequently, for the parallel to be complete, the Messiah too had to die before accomplishing his great task of ultimate redemption. That undermines the rabbi's position that the Messiah would not die, although they're ignoring the two Messiah theory when they criticize on that basis. The Messiah, too, had to die before accomplishing the great task of ultimate redemption. Fifth, both complete the redemption after a second appearance. And Raphael Patai goes on, quoting Rav Barakiah, as the first redeemer, that is Moses, so the last redeemer. So there's supposed to be a parallel between the two. Coordination between the two. And here he explains it. Just as the first Redeemer was revealed to the children of Israel, and then again hidden from them, and he guesses at 3 months, so the last Redeemer, Messiah, will be revealed and then again hidden from them. And how long will it be hidden from them? Rav Tamchuma, in the name of rabbis, say for 40 days. So the rabbis see a second coming of Moses and Messiah, a first coming and a second coming to complete the redemption. And of course, they don't get the time frame right they have the concept right, a first coming and a second coming, but they don't have the time frame right, because the time frame has been 2,000 years at this point, not 45 days or less than that. Okay, let's go on to number 6 here. Both cause manna, both Moses and the Messiah, cause manna to come from heaven. And this is Midrash Rabbah in the Sanchino Classics collection. There we read, as the former Redeemer, Moses, caused manna to descend, and of course that fed the people in the wilderness, as it is stated, behold, I will cause to rain bread from heaven for you, so the latter Redeemer, Messiah, will cause manna to descend, as it is stated, may he be as a rich cornfield in the land. And of course, this immediately harps back to Yeshua saying, I am the bread of life. Moses gave you manna in the wilderness, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, because he was the true bread from heaven. And not only that, he also fed the multitudes miraculously too, the 5,000 and the 2,000. So as Moses was part of miraculously feeding Israel, so Yeshua miraculously fed Israel, and he himself was the manna from heaven. Seventh, and finally, the rabbis teach that both lead his people into the desert to perform miracles. And of course, Yeshua performed many miracles in the desert area there of the wilderness of Judah. The rabbis also teach that the prophet like Moses would be greater than Moses. For example, Neve Shalom, the King Messiah, will be exalted above Abraham, be high above Moses. So that's quite an amazing thought. The Messiah will be above Moses. And then the Midrash Tanchuma, it is written, behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And he's quoting Isaiah 52:13 there. It means 52:13 means he shall be more exalted than Abraham, of whom it is written, I will lift up my hand in Genesis 14:22. He shall be more exalted than Moses, of whom it is written, as a nursing, a foster father beareth a nursing child, Numbers 11:12. Isaiah 53 says, and he shall be very high. That is, the Messiah shall be higher than the ministering angels. So that's his interpretation of Isaiah 52:13. Messiah will be higher than the ministering angels. And of course Yeshua is. He's a greater than the angels, we learn in the Brit Hadashah. Also, the rabbis teach that the Messiah will be greater, will have a greater influence than Moses. For example, Rabbi Levi ben Gershon, and this is the pamphlet, I got this from the pamphlet, How to Recognize the Messiah. Rabbi Levi ben Gershon states, In fact, the Messiah is such a prophet, as it is stated in the Midrash on the verse, "Behold, my servant shall prosper." And again, that's Isaiah 52:13. Moses, by the miracles which he wrought, drew but a single nation to worship of God. But the Messiah will draw all nations to the worship of God. And that, of course, is a biblical position found in Tanakh and in the Brit Hadashah. The Messiah's mission was for the entire world. So that'll be greater than Moses, greater influence than Moses. And of course, the New Testament compares Messiah to Moses in a similar way in Hebrews 3, verses 2 through 6. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. So we have a connection between Moses and Messiah in the book of Hebrews as well. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So we'd agree Messiah has more influence and more importance than Moses and more glory. By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So Yeshua is from God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which can be spoken later. But Messiah was faithful as a son over his house. Whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope until the end. Yeshua is the Son of God. He's the God-man. And so he has greater influence and importance than Moses. The rabbis also taught that the prophet, like Moses, would have a major effect on the Mosaic law. Moses established the Mosaic covenant, and Messiah will establish the new covenant. And so the rabbis teach that a new Torah will be taught in the Messianic age. For example, Genesis Rabbah 98:9. Why will King Messiah come? To gather the exiles of Israel and give them 30 new commandments. Well, that's a new Torah if you get 30 additional laws to the Mosaic law. That's a new one. That's a new Torah. The rabbis teach that a changed Torah will be found in the Messianic age. Leviticus Rabbah 9:7. All sacrifices and prayer will be abolished in the Messianic age except thank offerings and thanksgiving prayers. So that's a big change from the Mosaic law. And they recognize that. Ecclesiastes Rabbah 11:1. Rab Hizkiah, in the name of Rab Shimon Bar Zibdi, said, "The whole Torah which you learn in this world is vanity as against the Torah in the world to come. For in this world a man learns the Torah and forgets, but in the future to come, he will not forget, as it is written in Jeremiah 31:33. And on that same kind of aspect, the rabbis teach that a corrected Torah will be found in the Messianic age. For example, Yalkut on Isaiah 26. God will sit in paradise and interpret to the righteous a new Torah, which you will give to them by the hand of King Messiah. And then in Genesis Rabbah 98:9, a paraphrase, the Messiah will make clear the words of Torah and give teaching. And of course, then the Jewish scholar Maimonides, at the coming of the Messiah, hidden and deep things shall be revealed to all. So basically, the Torah as we know it today is not eternal, as the rabbis teach. It's going to be changed in the Messianic age. And of course, that the biggest change is going to be is the fact that it is no longer our rule of life, and that we're living under the law of the Messiah these days. Now we also see that Yeshua established this new covenant, this new Torah, Matthew 26:28. For this is the blood of the covenant. This is the new covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And this was instituted in 30 AD, just after Passover. He was speaking to his Passover disciples, his Passover party there. This is my blood of the covenant. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So Yeshua institutes the new covenant. The new covenant, which is what we live under today, not the Mosaic covenant. All right, that's a look at the rabbinic connections between Moses and Messiah. Are you the prophet? They asked John. They asked John, and he said no. Let's get back to John chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. So they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." So when pressed, he replies in verse 23, quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3, he claims to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and he is the forerunner of the first coming. Now, at this time, Yeshua has returned from the temptations. We're in lesson 3, page 6, in the middle of the page, and this is John chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. They're still continuing their questioning, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but notice this, among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." So it appears that Yeshua has returned from his temptations. 40 days have elapsed, and Yeshua may very well be standing among the crowd listening to John. So the herald has now undergone the second stage of the Sanhedrin's examination, the stage of investigation. Remember, what happens to the herald will happen to the king. Then we get the location. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And remember, we're not talking of Bethany to the east of Jerusalem. We're talking here about southern Bethany, which is beyond the Jordan, meaning it's on the other side of the Jordan. So let's pick it up in chapter 1, verse 29. We're in section 30 now, and we're looking at John's identification of Jesus as the Son of God. So let's start with verse 29. "The next day he saw Yeshua coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So this is the first public identification of the Messiah by John. And he identifies the Messiah with two concepts. First of all, the Passover lamb of Exodus 12. In Exodus 12, God told us to sacrifice a year-old perfect lamb, place its blood on the lintel and doorposts of our homes, go into our homes, and we'd be safe in our homes, and then God would pass through the land of Egypt. When he came to the Jewish home, the blood on the door would indicate that a substitutionary sacrificial death had already occurred in that home, and therefore God would pass over the Jewish homes. But the Egyptian homes had no such blood marking the door, so God passed through the Egyptian homes and struck the land of Egypt. So he's identified with the Passover lamb. He's also identified with the suffering lamb, the perfect lamb of Isaiah 53, who bore our sins. He's the perfect lamb. And so the parallel is this. When Yeshua's blood is applied to the doorposts of our hearts, not just the doorposts of our entrance, but when his blood is applied to the doorposts of our hearts, God's wrath against our sin passes over us. It passes over us. So he is the Passover lamb, and he is the perfect suffering lamb. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth, the suffering lamb of Isaiah 53. All right, let's move on to verse 30. "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" So Jesus pre-existed John. Well, as to his deity, he pre-existed John, that's for sure. However, as to his humanity, he was after John the Baptist. He was 6 months younger. Okay, he knows that Yeshua has a higher rank. All right, let's look at John chapter 1, verses 31 to 34. John the Baptist goes on, "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, he might be revealed to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So the Spirit descending in the form of a dove was confirmation to John. This is the Messiah. This man is the Messiah. So he knew Yeshua as his distant relative before the baptism. He knew Yeshua was a very righteous man. That's why he tried to refuse him baptism. So he knew Yeshua as a distant relative. But now he knows him as the messianic person, the Messiah of Israel. All right. I see that I have 5 minutes left, but I sure have a lot more than 5 minutes material in section 31. All right, so let's go ahead and let's black that screen there. Let's go ahead and call it quits right here. I'll let you out a little early, and we'll pick it up next section, section 31, as we look at Yeshua's first followers. So again, as I always say, thanks so much for being our students. We're very grateful that you enjoy these studies in the Word of God, and we hope you are discipled and encouraged and grow closer to God because of them and become more mature and a better disciple each lesson. And we're all in that same boat, aren't we? We all need to grow and mature and learn. So I'll pray for my students. You pray for me, okay? You pray for me. All right. So good to be with you today. Lehitraot. We'll see you next session. Lehitraot.